God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Thanks. Well, I like an excuse to preach on some of my favorite passages, and this is one of those days. Psalm 46 is maybe my favorite psalm and one of my favorite scriptures, and I know it probably will be for many. It certainly was a favorite of Martin Luther's. A few weeks ago, we shared about Martin Luther and how God had used him to spark off the Reformation and that revival of a grasp of a true and biblical gospel, that way of salvation by free grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that transformed Europe and has come down to us today as children of the Reformation by God's grace, having his word in our hands and understanding our gospels. All of that sparked off by the man Martin Luther. And Psalm 46 was often called the battle hymn of the Reformation. Martin Luther penned that hymn based on Psalm 46. It's either translated as "A mighty fortress is our God," or "A safe stronghold our God is still." Words that come from this great psalm. And you know, Martin Luther and those with him faced challenges. And when they were afraid or downcast over those challenges, Martin Luther would say to his friend, Philip Melanchthon, he would say, "Philip, come let us sing the 46th Psalm." Martin Luther said, we sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us, and he powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word. It's a very personal psalm. But the psalm makes, I suggest, a rather audacious statement in verse 2. If you look at verse 2, he says, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea." It's, you know, if you think about it, it's audacious. It's bold. He says, even if the worst calamity that could possibly imagine happens, he says, we won't be afraid. I think, well, that's weird, because if we're honest with ourselves, no matter how big and bold we seem on the outside, we all wrestle with fears and anxieties about all kinds of things. It's possible that when the psalmist wrote this psalm, that one of the historical backgrounds was a time in the life of God's people when they would have been and should have been enormously afraid. It was the time of the reign of King Hezekiah in Judah, when the mighty army of Assyria came and besieged Jerusalem. And there were hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops arrayed against Jerusalem. And they sent messengers to King Hezekiah, shut up in Jerusalem, and basically said to him, "Man, you need to give up. You need to hand yourself over to us because you can't win." The event is recorded in a couple of places, but I'll just quote for you exactly what the king of Assyria said to Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 14, he said this. This was the center of his challenge. He said, "Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand?" He said, "We've defeated all these other nations. We've destroyed them and their gods. Why do you think you can trust in your God? We will defeat him as well." And you know, the Assyrian army was a terrible army. They would do terrible things to people. They would have been terrified. But for us too, there are so many things that make us afraid. We fear illness. We fear injury. We fear illness and injury, not only for ourselves, but for those that we love. We fear some kind of grief in our life that will leave us alone. We worry about finances and being bereft of provision. We worry about political upheaval in the nations and in our own nation. As Christians, we worry about persecution. It's often been said when we talk about stress, that which is a very modern illness, stress. There's been talk about that in the media, how stress is just rampant throughout the Western world, and why is it so? But it has been said that stress is 10% what happens to us and 90% of how we deal with it. How we respond. How do we deal with fear and anxiety and stress? We can kind of take a mystical approach and kind of zone it out as though it isn't real. Or we can take a kind of British stiff upper lip stoic approach and act as though it doesn't matter. But none of that really works in the end. The Bible is actually honest about the things that we're afraid of. The Bible is honest and says they are real, those things that you're afraid of, and they do matter. But how do you respond to them? How do you approach them? And Psalm 46 gives us a key approach. The Scripture says, don't fear. The Scripture says, don't be anxious. The Scripture implies that there is even sin in being anxious and worrying and afraid. But how do we obey the command to not worry? How do we obey the command to not be afraid? We need a reason. We need hope to obey that command. And again, this psalm gives us the reason and gives us the hope. I suggest that the root of our fears is this. The root of all our fears, when we give in to them, is the idea that there is something greater than God and more present than God. That at the root of our fears is the belief at that moment that there is something greater than God and something more present than God. And that's why this psalm brings us back to gospel truth, to say to us, to call us again to the eye of faith that says, no, there is nothing greater than God, and there is nothing more present than God. I mentioned how the background to this psalm could be King Hezekiah in Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrian army, and Hezekiah responds in faith, with the eye of faith, believing that God is greater and more present. Let me share with you what he prayed. You could find this in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. It's on page 326 of the Church Bible. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. That's the letter that says your God can't win, basically. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread the letter before the Lord, and he prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, Enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. You see what he's declaring? There is none greater. Even though they're threatening us and saying we can destroy your God, he's saying there is none greater than you. And then he prays, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, that's the Assyrian king, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and the lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. What a great prayer, a prayer of faith. And God answered that prayer. At the end of 2 Kings 19, we read this in verse 35, and that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his sons struck him down with the sword. God showed that he was the true and living God as Hezekiah cried out to him that great prayer of faith. And he rescued his people, and he dealt with those who would oppose his glorious name. The eye of faith says God is greater and more present. The answer comes again in these wonderful words from Psalm 46. And let me emphasize this, that the answer is not simply great doctrine. As it is. It is not simply a theological construct. It is not simply a worldview or an idea or an ideology. It is a reality about the person of God. That he is real and personal. And so the psalmist says, when he said in verse 2, therefore we will not fear, what is the therefore based on? It's based on the words in verse 1 that this is who God is, and this is who God is for his people. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And if you look at that closely, there are four things that the psalmist affirms about God in the presence of all the things we might be afraid of. He says God is, well, he actually affirms five things. See the little word, our? He's ours. It's a personal commitment. And this is what God is. He's a refuge. The refuge is, you know, as Hezekiah and his people were caged up in Jerusalem, God was like that to them. He was a place of refuge. He's a place of hiding, a place of safety and security. That there in God, his people are ultimately safe. He's a refuge and a place of safety and hiding. He's also a strength. In his personal being, he comes to us and he dwells with us and in us to enable us in the challenges of life to face the things that seem like we can't face them. And then there's that wonderful reminder that he is very present. Other translations say ever present. God is present with his people. He is always present with his people. He will never not be present with his people. And then the last thing is he's a help in trouble. Again, the God of the universe promises to help his people in their troubles. We don't always know how he will help. But he says he will, and the gospel assures us that the ultimate outcome is glorious. So again, the psalmist is saying, because of who God is for his people, the faithful God, therefore, for that reason, Not for any other reason, not that I can manipulate my circumstances or change my realities or get rid of the things that I'm afraid of, but because of God in the midst of those things. So even if the worst happens, though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, the psalmist has painted a picture here of the worst calamity. It's a picture of the earth dissolving, breaking apart. It's the opposite of creation. You think about the creation, bringing the earth together and creating the mountains and the seas. And he's describing a world becoming uncreated where the mighty mountains are falling into the mighty sea. Unimaginable. A blockbuster movie at least. And he says, in the midst of that, even in the midst of that, we will not fear. Not because those things aren't real or aren't happening, it's because of who God is for his people. It's interesting there, he uses an image of the sea, the sea in tumult, roaring and foaming. There's another great promise in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 43, where he talks about the sea and the waters. In Isaiah 43, God says to his people, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." In that promise, God is not offering to spare us from passing through the troubles. He says, when you go through the waters and when you go through the fire, in other words, these things will come. The things we fear may come. But he says, in the midst of those, I will be with you, and they will not ultimately destroy you or who you are in me. The next section in the psalm spells that out beautifully, doesn't it, in verses 4 and 5? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. You see the contrast there? He's moved from the roaring and foaming, terrifying seas, water beyond control, to a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's brought us to a place of peace. Think about Jerusalem again being besieged by the Assyrians. Water was actually so important. One way you could destroy a city by siege was by stopping them from getting water. And so to be in a city that had a constant supply of water is life. See, and that's the image here. There's a constant supply of life, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. But what is that river? What is that water? Well, I suggest the answer is in the very next verse. He says there's a river, and then in verse 5 he says God is in the midst of her. The river of life, again, is the very presence of the living God himself. He is the water of life. Doesn't that remind us of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he said he was? In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we read, Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And again in chapter 7 and verse 37, he says, "If anyone thirsts," that's a life thirst, a spiritual thirst, an inner thirst for satisfaction. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The gospel promises that Jesus now is the life-giving water in the very midst of his people. A river of peace, a river of life. And it foreshadows, doesn't it, what is yet to come? If you turn to the very last verses in the Bible, there's a promise there, a picture and a foretaste of what is to be for God's people, that we might have assurance and peace in this life. Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You see that wonderful image again in the dwelling place of God, where his people dwell with him. Flowing out of his own throne is a river of the water of life. Again, in the previous chapter, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And there's that image of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down, and a voice saying, "The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." You notice there in that image of, again, in the presence of God, how all the things that cause us trouble and fear and pain, they are there no more. And there's that really strange image where he says, "And the sea was no more." I think, oh, but I like the sea. Well, what he's picking up on is that Old Testament image that we read in Psalm 46, that the sea and the ocean, which is a big frightening thing, is a picture of turbulence and chaos and even opposition to God. Not literally saying there will be no sea, he means that. Instead of that turbulence and the chaos of the nations in opposition to God, there will be water of peace and life. In the end, you see, the whole image from Psalm 46 is that what brings us peace again is the very presence of God. One person has famously said this, that peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Well, Psalm 46 continues to encourage us. In verses 6 to 11, I've just summed up this section by saying, God will be glorified. These verses remind us, as Psalm 2 did last week, that God is in control. No matter what seems to be happening, God is in control. The future is in his hands. Even the nations and all their movement and might and change and struggle and warfare, it's all under his control. So verses 6 and 7, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. Notice this glorious next bit. He utters his voice. He speaks, and the earth melts. Verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." In a way that again could have been said to Hezekiah when God went out and destroyed the army without Hezekiah's army having to do anything, God is saying, come and see what I've done. Come and see how I'm in control. Come and see how I reign. Historians say that in world history there have been at least 21 major world kingdoms, 21 at least major world empires or kingdoms that for a time dominated and were great and destroyed and defeated and controlled other nations. But in the course of history, they passed away and they are no more. Why? Because the kingship of God rules over them all. Proverbs 21:1 says that God controls the kings of this world like streams of water in his hand. As we come to Christmas, we remember these wonderful words of Isaiah chapter 9 and the promise of what he's doing in the person of his son. Isaiah 9 verse 5 says, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why will that happen? Why will that all be wiped out? Verse 6, because, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is Jesus, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will come a day when, as the book of Revelation cries out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see that what God is saying here is, I will be glorified. I will be exalted, so you don't need to be afraid, because everything that opposes me and everything that opposes my people, I will in the end be exalted over it. So you see that famous verse in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I hope this is not distressing, but I suggest that those words are not first written to the believer to say to the believer, be still. We have read that as a kind of, well, let's just calm down and relax because God is God. Many commentators on this have suggested that in the first place, these words are actually addressed to those who would oppose God. So God is not saying be calm. God is saying you stop. You be still. You stop striving against me. Stop trying to exalt your name over the name of the living God. Because I am God and I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted in the earth. It's a bit like when Jesus came and cast out demons. There were times when he said to them as they spoke, he would say, be muzzled, stop speaking, you be still because I'm in charge. And that's what he's saying here. To all that opposes him, he's saying, be still, I will be exalted. But you see how in a secondary sense that is so helpful to us. As we know and see that God is doing that, then we are able ourselves to be still and rest in him because he will exalt his name and he will exalt his people with him. We are assured that all opposition to him, all causes of pain, all reasons of fear will ultimately be removed and he will be exalted and he will fulfill all his promises. There's one last thing in this psalm. How can we be assured that all of this is so? He repeats that refrain in verses 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Twice he says that. There's tremendous assurance in those words. Who is it that's being spoken of here? He calls him the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob. That reminds us that he's more than just God. He is who he is for his people. The word the Lord is what we call the covenant name of God. It's the name he gave to his people when he made a promise and a commitment to be their God and to rescue them. When he came to Moses at the burning bush to send him back to Egypt to rescue his people, and Moses said, well, if I go back to the people, who will I say has sent me? And basically God said, tell them the Lord. Tell them that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has made a promise, he's the one, their God, and I am faithful. To Moses at the burning bush, God affirmed that he was the Lord who would rescue his people, and that same promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who's come to rescue and to assure us that all the promises of God for his people are yes and amen. That's the guarantee that Jesus has come. You see those wonderful words there in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. In the original, it's just three words. It's Yahweh Sabaoth Imanu. I'm not showing off, but it's the Lord Sabaoth of hosts of the armies of heaven. Imanu is with us. Now I said that because that word Imanu, we know that in the New Testament in the word Emmanuel. Jesus is Immanuel, God with us. So in Jesus, he came in grace, born of Mary, traveled to the cross, resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven. That is the guarantee that God is with us, and all the promises of God are yes and amen. What we have in Jesus, the safety and the peace are ours in him. All that he has, we have. Here's my last thought on that. The men's group have been reading a book on the union with Christ. So all that Psalm 46 promises is fulfilled for us in Christ. He is with us. Guarantees that God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, so we do not need to be afraid. It's all in Christ. There was a picture in the Union with Christ book of that lovely story of David and Goliath. You know, when the two armies gathered, but only two men went out to fight, poor little David and the giant Goliath, but both the armies waited on the outcome. The whole army of Israel didn't need to lift a finger or raise a sword, because everything that happened on that day and the one man David happened for them. And he won the victory by the grace of God for the glory of God, so that in him they were victorious. See, we understand that, you know, when we say, when the All Blacks win the game, we say we won because they represent us. Well, Jesus represents us. Everything that he has, peace and security and life and everlasting joy, that is ours. All the promises of Psalm 46 are yes and amen in him. Let's pray. Father, again, you know our fears. We bring them to you afresh this day and pray that you would enable us to focus on what you teach us in your word, to focus on the reality of your presence, to focus on the greatness of your power, and to focus on the goodness of your plans and purposes for us, that we are able to say, therefore we will not be afraid. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.